feel like after all these years of studying it, I'm getting ready to sort of say goodbye, in a sense, to an old friend. I never thought I would look at the Revelation that way, but it's been such a privilege that it's a friend. I'm going to read only the first five verses today, and then I'm away for doing a conference next week, and in 2 weeks, I will make the first attempt to finish this book going from 6 through 21, and then doing it one more time. Not the whole book, the last section. But please read with me and pay attention as we read these five verses. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. God, thank you for your incredible word. Thank you for the incredible privilege of speaking from your word. I thank you for the years you've privileged me to study this book, a book that I feared going into, went into with fear and trembling, and excuses each week to your people here for my own sense of inadequacy with it, and for which I do not feel the necessity to suggest I feel more adequate, but I certainly keep those things more to myself and you, Lord, for your sustenance and your enabling me to speak these words in a way that will truly edify according to what your word teaches, the fullness of your word, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. May it so be. So help me, God. Amen. The book of the Revelation of Jesus is in many ways just like life. Here we are, coming to the very end of the Revelation, and it's as if we are at the very beginning, beginnings and endings of life. We think we're at the end, but as we look at Revelation 21 and 22, we realize that instead of being at the end of all things, life is just beginning. That's what's happening in these two chapters. And through it all, an overriding theme breaks through. That theme is home. We are always looking for home. This is a yearning, not just in you or in me. It's a yearning that I have found in all people everywhere I go. I've talked with people who have managed to flee from homelands that were marked with violence and terror and poverty, and they've received a new life here in Canada or in the United States. But what surprised me in talking with these people was that they were always ready at the drop of a hat to speak about home, their homeland, about where they came from. I'd have a picture in my mind often of these places where they came from, a picture of desolation, a picture of destruction. And it was an accurate picture. That's where they came from. But for them, amazing, to me it was amazing, and remains amazing anytime it happens, there was still a hunger for home. One of the people, and I'd never had a chance to ask him about this, and I love this man. You've heard me speak about him before. I even dedicated a book to him, one of my books to him, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He left Soviet Russia in the early 1970s after having been in the Gulag for 11 years, becoming a Christian in the Gulag, and he came to the United States. He was free in the United States to come and go. He was free to write. He was free to lecture, none of which he had been free in the Soviet. But he was always desperately longing for his Russian homeland. Now, I'm Russian. My family's from Russia. So I was really anxious to visit Russia when I was asked to preach there and to teach at Moscow State University, which is, interestingly enough, in Moscow. Moscow happened to be, I've seen many drab, really drab, unpleasant places. And I think Nancy can testify, she was with me on that trip. Was that about the most drab city? No, it wasn't. I'm sorry I asked you, forget it. You didn't find it drab? No? It was. It was horribly drab. It was the most depressing city I'd ever seen. Oh, well. Forget it. It was gray everywhere. Everything about it was gray. There was no other color to that city. There was no beauty to that city. There were no flowers in that city. It was just gray. Wait, what did you want to say? Go ahead. You see it differently, huh? Beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. You can say, you can quote me on that. Well, I'm going to start this over again. I'm going to leave Russia out of this. And yet, for me, this great man who was living in the beauty of New Hampshire and New England with the hills and the mountains and the rivers wanted to, and eventually he did, return home. Did he find what he was looking for? I don't think so, especially if he went to Moscow. No. Because what Solzhenitsyn was looking for could never be satisfied by Russia or by any other place on this groaning earth. Because even if Solzhenitsyn didn't fully know it, the longing he felt could never be satisfied by Russia, because in reality, he was looking for another home. And I think all of us, to some extent, know just what this is like. I grew up in New York City. I tell people what it was like growing up there. Invariably, I'm mentioning spending all my time in Yankee Stadium, traveling on the subways, going downtown, walking the maze of these crowded streets, going to museums as a child, taking off on my own, getting to a museum. And I think of all of this when I think about it with great nostalgia. Yet, every single time that I go back, it always leaves me disappointed. When I visit my old neighborhood in the South Bronx, all I can think of is, this was home? It looks to me almost as if, who could live there? Until they renovated the whole area. That's another story. I have come to the conclusion, though, that there is no place on earth that we call home that will ever satisfy our longing for home. Why? Peter gives us an answer to that question when he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, that we are strangers and aliens in this world. We are always looking for home. We are always reminded that we are aliens. In Genesis 14:13, Abram is called Abram the Evrit, the Hebrew. And the word means the stranger, the alien. And it's a remarkable statement, but it captures the identity not only of Abram, but later to be Abraham, but it captures all of us, the identity of each one of us, because there is something about believers that is a giveaway. They are Evrit. They are Hebrews. I'm sure every Gentile believer would love to know that. They are wanderers. They are aliens. They are strangers in this world. I think a question is demanded of each of us. Are we like Abram the Evrit? Are we strangers? Are we aliens in this world? Or are we so comfortable we could never even think of another place? Are we looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God? 2,000 years after his wandering, Abraham would be described this way in Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, because he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And this is amazing to me. Even the promised land was a foreign country. Even living in the promised land, Abraham did not consider himself home. The first time I went to Israel, I wasn't a believer. I somehow thought of myself as coming home. I'd never been there. None of my family had ever been there. And I'm suddenly thinking, I'm coming home. I step off the plane in Tel Aviv, and I'm down on the ground just weeping and thinking, this is amazing. I go to the Wailing Wall, and I'm wailing. And yet, you know, I would never think, that's home. That's where I want to be. That's beyond my comprehension that way. There's something that still doesn't, couldn't connect with that. Because to be like Abram, we're longing for what all of God's people long for. It's no place on earth. It's the one, it's the place where the city is the one whose builder and architect is God. This is the longing that we go through with life. Sometimes we wonder about ourselves. At least I do. I'm reflective this way. What's wrong with me? Why am I not satisfied? Why am I longing? Why should I be longing? Is there any reason to? In part, it's because we've been made for heaven. And even the whole world, sometimes we think our ideas are too big, but they're not. It's usually that what we're looking for is too small for what we really, our hearts are burning for. And the whole world isn't big enough for such a heavenly longing. And what's fascinating to me is that here in the Revelation, in the climactic chapter of the last book in the Bible, in the place where it all ends, the final act, the last vision, what does God do? He shows us his glory and closes the Revelation by bringing his people home. He brings them home to an incredible place, inhabited by an incredible God. And this home, we see, is greater even than paradise, greater even than any idea of an Eden redone, an Eden rebuilt, an Eden restored. We see that our longing is in some ways bigger than the place called heaven, because our longing is for God. That's the longing. Our longing is for God. Our true home is to be with God, to dwell with God. And this is his message to us. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. Revelation 21:3. And Revelation 22 brings us back to where we left off in Revelation 21, because we are seeing further detail of the New Jerusalem. But Revelation 22 is more than a continuation of Revelation 21. It's a culmination of Genesis 2:10. Now, that's an interesting thing to say. Revelation 22 is a culmination of Genesis 2:10. Wow. How can that be? It's because Revelation 22 is a culmination of the beginning. It's the end to the beginning, where a river ran through the middle of the Garden of Eden before it branched off into four other rivers. And you heard this morning from Ezekiel chapter 47, where verse 1 develops this even further than Genesis 2 did in describing that river, which it speaks of as a stream or a river that's running through the threshold of the temple and that runs on and waters the land as far as the sea, thereby presenting, you see, a picture of what is to come, a picture of restoration. And now, what we see about this city of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22, verse 1, is exactly that. A river runs through it. And more exactly, a special river is the river that runs through it. We're told that this river is the river of water of life, as clear, as crystal, flowing from the throne of the Lamb down in the middle of the street of the great city. We are being given, you see, a symbolic picture of a pure and cleansing river, a healing river, a river of life. Now, for most people who stop and even consider, even just for a moment, consider the idea of paradise, what does it function for people? It functions as some kind of utopian ideal of agricultural and botanical perfection. A utopia, the perfect world. In 1969, the iconic, the epic song of the Woodstock generation, first sung at Woodstock, was introduced by the rock group Crosby, Stills, Nash and Young. It was, "I've Got to Get Back to the Garden." That song was the anthem of the hippie idealist. I have to get myself back to the garden. And the garden implied was the Garden of Eden, even though that word wasn't used in the song. And we, as a people back then, never got it, that we can't possibly get ourselves back to the garden. It's locked. It's shut. It's sealed. It is forever impossible. And yet, see, God does something so much better than that. He doesn't give us an old garden redone. He gives us a new earth. And in this new earth, he does not just give flowing waters or streams, but a river of the water of life. Water of life coming from God's throne and from the Lamb. We are being given a picture of a new paradise. It isn't the dream world of the Woodstock generation. It's the glory instead of every believer in Jesus Christ. Because in this new earth, it is God dwelling with his people forever. The first paradise was but a foreshadowing of what is to come. The first paradise was where God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening, and where they shared fellowship with God. It was where God revealed himself to them. And it was where, even if it had to come the hard way, where they learned the lesson of grace. How hard, how difficult was their lesson in grace? Adam and his Eve were cast from the garden. They were sentenced to death on the very day of sin, which I believe was very early in their journey in this life. Grace was simply, in the simplest sense, to see another day, to know that life was still possible, but it was only possible by God's grace. God had not changed his decree of death for them because he observed them and said, "Oh my, what a beautiful young couple. They're worthy of another 900 years of life." No, grace was actually grace. On that day that they disobeyed, they died. They were separated from God. And everything they say shows their separation. It was God's grace that he did not immediately kill them physically as well. And God extended his mercy even further. The first people, now cast from the garden of God and from his glorious presence, would yet be able to live forever in God's presence, but only through yet another aspect of God's grace, something still almost completely unknown, the cross of God's own Son. But yet, they'd already heard of him, because they'd been told that it would be the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, crush the head of that vile, deceiving serpent, and through repentance and saving faith in this Messiah yet to come, they, and with them all of God's people, are given eternal life. And friends, just as the grace of being called into life pales in comparison with being called into eternal life by the blood of the cross, so too, the vision of the final dwelling of God's presence with His bride forever, makes His presence in the cool of the evening in Eden also to be paled by comparison. Eden was not the end point, no matter what a utopianist wants to tell you. It was not the end point. Eden was simply a type of the final paradise of God of Revelation 22. The dwelling of God with us, coming with the unstoppable finality of the coming of Christ, coming as the perfect realization of that first garden of God, which could only be experienced in fullness through the perfect work of the Redeemer. Friends, the fall was not a surprise to God. God is sovereign. And when I say sovereign, I mean He is completely sovereign over all things. God is sovereign, and that's why we understand that God ordained, as our confession states, all things that have come to pass. And it's an accurate statement of the confession. All things that have come to pass, not some of them, not the good of them, not as opposed to the bad of them, all things that have come to pass. Even a slithering serpent entering the garden of God and bringing sin into the life of the first man, Adam, and deception to the life of the first woman, Eve. God speaks before Cain's dreadful murder of his brother. Remember what He says to Cain on that day from Genesis 4. Sin is crouching at the door and it desires you. It doesn't desire as some kind of affectional desire. Oh, I desire you. Come on with me. It desires to master him, to rule him, which is what happens to all of us when we give in to sin. We're ruled by it. It's not something that just has a little sway with us here and a bit there and touches us with one thing we do here and maybe something else over there. No. When you give in to sin, you are hooked by sin. You are a slave to sin. The New Testament talks about this in many places, especially in, you can read in Romans 6. The garden, friends, cannot be restored. It cannot be reused. It's over. It serves as a backdrop to showcase God's grace, and it points to the New Jerusalem, the most glorious city of God, which is not simply a dwelling for God in the cool of the evening. This holy city is nothing other than the dwelling of God forever with His bride. As Revelation 21:9 goes on to say, calling her, speaking of her in these most glorious terms, the wife of the Lamb. And in such mercy, love, and grace, the saying is fulfilled that the tabernacle of God is with men. Revelation 21:3. You see, friends, this is home. And this new city of God is not a remake of the old. We're not and never will go back to the garden. And it can't be because of the inherent glory of the last Adam. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:47 that the first Adam was of the earth, earthy, but the last Adam is from heaven. Our identification with the first Adam is only temporary. That too will be transcended. Listen, as is the earthy, so are also those that are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are all those that are heavenly. And as we've borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 48 and 49. Friends, all of the work of God is like this. Eden is the archetype temple of God. Eden is a shadow of the paradise of God in the new heavens and the new earth. The first Adam points to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant with Adam points to the new covenant in the blood of Christ. The Sabbath of the old and new covenants points to a Sabbath rest that still remains for the people of God in Hebrews 4:9. the essence of paradise in Revelation 22 is not the attraction of a spectacular garden, as it really wasn't in Eden either, but of the spectacular assembly of God's people in the glory of the presence of our God dwelling forever with us in the entirety of the new creation, not in a section that's set apart as the garden. Paradise is the entirety of the new creation, without sin, without evil, without death. In verse 2 of Revelation 22, we see that along with the river of life is a tree of life that stands on both sides of the river in the middle of the great city streets. And I'm trying to figure out how that could look, if we could put it into a pictorial terms and vision. This tree of life uses the symbolism of 12 to show that it produces a fullness of life. It produces all kinds of fruits. For each month of the year, in the middle of the Garden of Eden, there were two special trees. There was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life brought life. It perpetuated one of God's great gifts, life. And to eat regularly of this fruit sustained the life that God had assured them of, that is eternal life. At first glance, we have to wonder, why didn't Adam and Eve quickly rush to the tree of life and eat instead of, by waiting, losing that opportunity? Because soon that tree would be populated by cherubim. Cherubim would guard that tree. Why, after they had fallen into sin, were they not allowed to eat from the tree of life? Was God being monstrously cruel? Did God want them to die? And to understand this, think about this tree in a somewhat sacramental sense. We're coming to the Lord's Supper in a few moments. Think about this sacramentally. As it stands, that tree stands in the middle of the temple. Think of it as a temple garden, the garden of God, in what we might say is the Holy of Holies. If we could to so look at it in that sense and in that context. And here are the man and the woman. They are dead in sin. What happens if they eat of that fruit? If they ate of the tree of life at that point, without knowing the Savior, they would have eternal life dead in sin. In other words, they would have eternal life in hell. So that they stood in need not of life. You see, here they did not need life. What did they need? They needed what all the sons and daughters of Adam would need from that day until the coming of Christ. They would need redemption. They would need the blood of the Lamb. And so if they ate, thinking again sacramentally in this case, if they ate undiscerningly from the tree of life, what would they be doing? They would be eating and drinking, in this case, just eating and possibly with that fruit, drinking judgment on themselves. And so the cherubim are placed there guarding that tree like the faithful pastor who warns his sheep, as I will warn you in a few moments, not to eat of the bread, not to drink of the wine and the communion supper if you don't know Jesus Christ, because such careless eating and drinking will mean that you are eating and drinking judgment on yourselves. And it is a sacramental institution that didn't just begin in the New Covenant Church. It didn't just begin at the Passover. It began, as I see it, in the garden. Adam and Eve never ate of the tree of life after they sinned, and nor especially after the guards were placed around it. Well, what is this? You see, friends, this is the grace of God. God was not being mean. God was not being harsh to keep his people from the tree of life. He was guarding them from eating and drinking judgment on themselves, from bringing everlasting judgment upon themselves. And by then, making that tree for all of time impossible for anyone to even stumble upon. You know what that is? That's his mercy until all things have been fulfilled, until redemption is finished and accomplished, until once again the garden is open to all who are in this final temple garden, who are themselves not just in it, but we are that temple in the Spirit. And then we can eat of the fruit of the tree of life without worry, because all who are in the garden are the bride of the Lamb, and they are healed from the horror. We speak of the healing of the nations. What is it? He being healed from the horror, the curse brought by that other tree that was in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is now absent from the New Jerusalem because it's no longer necessary. You see, the healing in the garden temple of God, God mentions in verse 2, is clarified in verse 3. It's the freedom from the curse of sin and death, which in the holy city will have ceased to exist. Those who are inhabiting the holy city will be free, and they'll be free in totality from the destruction which the curse has brought. It's the enjoyment of eternal life without concern for physical, emotional, or even spiritual needs, problems, or worries forever. Verse 4 is an incredible reality. Not only will God dwell with his people, but also they will see his face. It had been the highest hope of the old covenant people of God. And I remember this from my days in the synagogues and what the old men that I worshiped with in those early, early mornings at sunrise in the service or at sunset at the closing of the day. And I would worship with them and I would hear them speak. And it was that to be in the presence of God, which is why the benediction of Numbers 6, 24 through 26 was the high point of every Jew's hope, every believing, you know, I say believing it, religious Jew, let me put it that way. That the Lord would make his face to shine upon us. It was in almost every way, except the way of faith, an impossible hope. Exodus 33:20 said, no one can see God and live. So Moses was allowed to see God's back, but not God's face. Exodus 33:23. And even in the last days of the Old Covenant, and by the way, the last days of the Old Covenant include the lifetime of Jesus on earth, because those were still the days prior to the blood-bought sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. In the days of Jesus, we read in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The same message is given even in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. That's later on. And in Revelation 22:4, John writes that believers in glory will see God's face. You know what this is, really, when you think about it? Don't just take it and say, that's another truth that I've learned. It's astounding. This hope for the dramatic change of our relationship with God in glory is also mentioned earlier. In 1 John 3:2, we read, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And Revelation 22:4 continues and says that we will have God's name on our foreheads. This is a way of stating just how intimate is the fellowship of the saints with God in glory. The Old Testament priests had the name of God written on their foreheads because they were set apart for the service of God. You know what Adam was when you really look at it? Adam was the archetype priest responsible for Eden. And we, of course, are a fulfillment of Exodus 19:6, which called God's people to be a kingdom of priests. As it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, that God has made us to be a kingdom of priests, because we are that kingdom of priests. We are that holy nation of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We are those whom we learned earlier in Revelation 2, 17, Revelation 3, 12, Revelation 7, 2 and 3, Revelation 14, 1 are indeed given a new name. Remember, we're on our foreheads. possessing that name given to us from God, which means that we possess more and more what? Having His name, the character of God. That's what He's giving us. It's not just some cute name. It is God Himself revealing Himself in us, burning Himself into our hearts and our consciousness in the deepest way that He can to beings such as us, becoming more and more like Him as He dwells with us and as we see Him just as He is. This section concludes with verse 5 and the same statement of Revelation 21:25 that there shall be no more night. Friends, there will be no more darkness. I think that's really what it intends. Because there will always be light. Because everything pertaining, you see, the idea is everything that pertains to the old order has been done away with. It's finished. It's gone. Everything is new. And with a reflection on Daniel chapter 7, verses 18 and 27, we read, the saints will reign forever and ever. It's not that there will be no night in that, in the sense that there will not be a change of daytime, nighttime. There's no lamp. That's what's speaking about. There's no lamp. There's no light that's necessary because the light of the glory of God is all that will be necessary in this great new creation. But not everyone, not ever, everyone will reign forever and ever. And this is critical to see this. But only now and forever, the saints of God. Everyone who has been set apart from sin and from Satan. Everyone who has been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Everyone who has been given the gift of eternal light, life. All of God's elect, they and they alone shall reign forever and ever. There is no other choice. There's reigning with Him through the election of God, or there is the judgment of God. There is our hope, the hope to reign with God forever and ever, to reign with Him in the glory-filled presence of God, where the Lord will make His face to shine upon you, where the Lord will be gracious to you, where the Lord will turn His face towards you and give you peace. Friends, you know what this is? This is home. This is home. This home, this is the holy city. This is the place of God with us, where we live in His presence, where we behold His glory, where we behold His face. In Eden, there was fellowship with God. In the New Jerusalem, there is ceaseless fellowship with God. In the garden, there was no sin or curse until it was brought in, but there was the ability to fall. In the New Jerusalem, there is also no sin, no curse, but there is no ability to fall. You cannot fall in the new heavens and new earth. God, you see, is showcasing His glory, but He's showcasing His glory in His elect. There's only purity in the holy city. The river running through it is pure and contains living water and beams and shines like crystal, giving everlasting life to all who drink of this water. How do we drink of this water? How do we drink of this water without bringing destruction upon us? It's only through the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. To all, you see, who partake of the Holy Spirit, when they receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, just as Jesus tells the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And with words that are certainly appropriate at this time, the Lord Jesus cried out on the last, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacle in John 7, verses 37 through 39. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He that believes in me, as the scriptures have said, within him shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus was speaking of the giving of the Spirit. That's what he was talking about. And with the giving of the Spirit, he was referring to the blessing of knowing God. And it all comes, you see, from God's throne. For God is the center of all that we are, all that we do, and all that we believe. Friends, when we hope for what this world will give us, we will never be satisfied. Doesn't matter what you receive. Instead, we will share the despair of the once popular song, "Is that all that there is? Is that all?" What people really hope is always more than this world can ever offer, because our longing, deep down, our longing is for God. Our true home is to be with God, to dwell with God. And this is his message to us. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. Revelation 21:3. The real beauty of heaven is God. It is that God is with us in heaven. And all of this comes and is promised to you when you flee to Jesus Christ. Bow your knee, bow your heart to Christ. Repent of your sin. You never know when the day of repentance is over. Repent of your sin as you bow your knee. Surrender your life to him. Ask him to forgive your sins. Believe that his death and his resurrection is for sinners such as you and me. And confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and receive by God's grace the gift of everlasting life in his presence. And having fled to Christ and surrendered yourself to Christ, you can know that in him you will never be alone, because he is always with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Everyone has that sense that heaven is the last stop. But what is often overlooked, I feel tragically, is that heaven is only one of the final destinations. Because on the travel route, there is another destination, and it is hell. It is the destination for all those who do not belong to Jesus Christ and are thus shut out of the city of God, and instead experience eternal separation from God. May this not be a single one of you here today. I want to wrap things up for today by saying that while it's wonderful that God's face shall shine upon you, while it's marvelous that his grace will comfort you, while it's spectacular that his peace that passes all understanding shall be with you, it is ever so important to remember that God calls you until that day to remain faithful to him, who has, by his grace, granted you such a great salvation. And your purpose, according to this book, your purpose is simple: declare his glory. He states it again and again in the Revelation. Revelation 1:6, declare his glory. Revelation 4:9, give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. In Revelation 5:13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And this message, this same message, is repeated. If you think, Rich, you've just repeated that same message basically four times. Well, listen, it's repeated again in Revelation 7:12. It's repeated in Revelation 11:13, Revelation 14:7, Revelation 15:4, Revelation 15:8, Revelation 19:1, Revelation 19:7, Revelation 21:3 all repeats that refrain, because that is the chief end of man: to love God and to glorify God forever. It's the ever repeated message of God's glory. It's a message that's been robbed from him by a world ensnared in self-centeredness, ensnared in pride, captured by greed and lust and the desire for self-glory. It's the message, you see, of God's glory. This is what it is. And it's meant, you see, to fill your life. You are meant to reflect God's glory. You are meant to do that today. You're meant to do that forever. There's nothing more glorious that you can do than to reflect the glory of God, to be a vessel of God's glory, so that you may declare with all the saints, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him, what? To him be the glory forever and ever. You know how he ends that? Amen. Amen. And that means that says so be it. That means stand firm in it. Amuna means stand firm. Stand firm in it. To him be the glory. Stand firm in what? God's glory. Let's pray. Oh God, to you be the glory for you, who you are, for what you've done, for such incredible love, such infinite, eternally marvelous love, such unconditional, unbounded love for sinners, deceivers, liars, jokers, trickers. Oh God, you've loved us. You've changed us. And may we live for you, not just today, not just every day that's called today, but by your grace and power into the age of the ages, forever and ever. Amen.